Greetings, everybody. Hope you're all doing well in the midst of our continued lockdown and quarantine. We're going to get into Revelation chapter 20 today. And as I begin, just a couple of reminders. Since we're not meeting in live classes and we're not sitting face to face, if you have any questions about anything that I'm teaching on or anything that I may have missed that you wanted me to cover, please send me those questions. You can send them to questions@tsfmemphis.org. That email link is on our website there on the main study page for you. Again, it's just questions@tsfmemphis.org. If you have any questions, you can send those there, and that'll come directly to me, and I'll try to cover them. I've already had some questions, and I just sent back some email responses. In that it was things that I covered, but the people may have missed them. But if they're relevant to what we're talking about, then I'll mention them here in these recordings. Also, if you need any of the notes or resources, those are all available there on the main study page as PDF downloads. If you need a physical copy, you can call the office, and Joyce will be happy to get those for you. She'll make them available for you to come by and pick up, and there won't be a problem doing that. So please let us know. You can call the office at 685-3385. So there's that. Now let's go ahead. Last week we left off at the end of chapter 19, getting ready to go into chapter 20. So we're going to pick up there on page 256 in the printed notes, if you want to go ahead and open up to that page. As you're getting all that together, let me go ahead and pray for us. And then we'll get right into the study. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace. We thank you for the hope that we have in you, that you are sovereign over all things. You're moving everything along. As we see in this book, we see that your hand is guiding everything in your goodness and wisdom. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to trust you in that, in these difficult times in which we find ourselves. We pray for all those who are most affected by this pandemic, those who are being affected physically, those who are affected financially, those who may be affected spiritually. We pray that you will help everyone, that you'll provide, and that you may even use this as a doorway to get people to think about you, focus on you, and understand you better in the things that we're going through in these difficult and unique days. So we give all these things to you for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. So page 256, we're in chapter 20 of Revelation. This is, without a doubt, the most controversial chapter in the whole book. And that's really saying something. This book has been difficult. There are many different opinions on the way certain passages ought to be interpreted. But chapter 20 is a real watershed passage. It's a passage that largely divides commentators and even large schools of thought on theology into basically two camps. Now, here I'm just going to give a real brief overview of this debate. I covered this fairly extensively in the Eschatology 2 study that we did year before last. And I taught quite a bit on this whole millennial debate. And so if you want some deeper teaching on that, if you want more extensive teaching on that, you can go to that study. That's available there on our site as well, very easy to find. So today what I want to do is just give a really brief overview of this debate. But even before I do that, let me read chapter 20. Let me read the whole chapter to you, so you can hear what we're about to get into. And after you've heard that, then we can talk about what this debate is and the issues that are relevant there. So this is Revelation chapter 20. It's a short chapter. There's only 15 verses in it. Let me read it, and you can hear what's going on. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Today, more than likely, we're only going to be able to deal with those first 10 verses. There's a lot that's going on there. And then next week, we'll probably get into verses 11 through 15 that talks about this great white throne judgment. So that's our goal for today, and we'll see how far we get in that. So if you look on page 256, I've got this in the background section, and this is not a biblical in the background section where we're looking at some passage out of the Old Testament or the New Testament that serves as background. Here in the background is this debate that's been going on literally since the some of the earliest centuries of Christianity. And this is, in our times, it's called the millennial debate. But earlier it was referred to as the Kileist debate. The Greek here that is labeled right where we read that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years and the saints are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In Greek, it's Kilia Ete, which means 1,000 years. And so the early church fathers referred to this debate as the Kileastic debate. And people who believed that this is referring to a literal reign of Christ on this earth for a literal 1,000-year period of time, they were called Kileast. And it kind of became a negative thing in some of the earlier centuries. So there on page 256, I've got the basic three issues that this whole debate swirls around. And the whole debate concerns, again, mainly the issue of that of this 1,000-year reign. Is this foreseeing something that is literally going to take place in the future, or is this something that is already symbolically, spiritually taking place in the present time? And again, we went into some detail on that in the Eschatology 2 study. So I'm really going to be hitting only the high points, the most important aspects of this as we're moving through here. On page 256, I've got these three points there for you. And the first point is this: how does this passage fit in the larger narrative flow of the book? Is it a continuation and development of the story that we're going through? Or is it a recapitulation? That is it a repeating of the same narrative that's already been told in chapters 17 through 19? Now, those who hold that this is a development and a continuation, of what started in chapter 19 with John's vision there. You remember chapter 19, 1, in my view of things, linguistically begins with this statement, "Now after this I heard," which where John says, "Now after this," or "after these things," I believe he's been using that as one of the major markers in the book, one of the major mile markers. He's telling us that he's beginning a new vision. It's in some sense distinct from the vision that came before it. It's a complete unit in itself. And as we get into that new vision, then John will give us these subdivisions after this, then I saw. So in the premillennialist view, and premillennialism simply means that we believe that Jesus is going to return at the beginning of this millennial period. That is, it's going to be Jesus' return that actually inaugurates this thousand-year period. Now, that's where the pre comes from, pre-millennial. Here, Jesus arrives before this thousand-year reign. And, of course, as you know, that's the view that I take. I would consider myself what people call a historical premillennialist, and we'll talk more about that as we get on into these details here. But those who hold to some form of premillennialism believe that what we have here in chapter 20 is a continuation of the vision that started in chapter 19, verse 1. And the sequence of events is fairly significant. In chapter 19, you have the celebration in heaven that Babylon has been destroyed. You have the celebration that the marriage supper of the Lamb has arrived. Great celebration with that. Then you have the return of Christ in verse 11 of chapter 19. Christ returns and he goes to war, quote unquote, against the beast and the false prophet and the nations that they've gathered in rebellion against him. And then at the battle, he destroys his enemies and he casts the beast and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire. And then the very next thing is, John says, "Then I saw this angel coming down from heaven." So in the scope of this larger section, it seems to me that this sequence of events is important. And that is to say that this 1,000-year reign of Jesus is something that is yet future, that will be inaugurated at his return, and particularly with the incarceration, with the devil being sealed in this abyss for 1,000 years. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. Now, those who take a post-millennial or an amillennial view, now again, the pre, post, ah prefixes there all relate to where they see Jesus returning in relationship to this millennial issue, the 1,000 years. So post-millennialism believes that Jesus will return at the end of this 1,000-year reign, because they see the 1,000-year reign taking place right now spiritually within the church. And again, we'll talk more about that in just a second. If you look all the way back to page 95, turn back to page 95, way back, we talked about the structure of Revelation and how to divide up the book, because the way you divide something up is one of the ways that the meaning in that text is created. And so I've tried to, as much as possible, create an outline of Revelation that's based on the actual linguistic cues that are given in the book, the actual language that John uses. I think there are clues and cues in that, just the way he uses his language that shows us where the major structural markers are, where one thing ends and another thing begins. And so because of that, I follow a really basic outline that's there at the top of page 95, where we have the threefold larger division of the book: the things which have been, the things which are, the things which must soon take place. And then in that visionary material that is helping us to understand what's going to take place at the end of the age, in light of all the other things that have already happened, then you have these major divisions that are divided by this statement, And now after these things I saw. Now after these things I saw. And we've been looking at those as larger visionary units and then tracking the flow of thought in each of those units. Those who take one of these other views, either the postmillennial view or the amillennial view, who believe that the church is now spiritually fulfilling, symbolically fulfilling many of the things that are presented in Revelation, they tend to take a view of the structure of the book that's more like what we have at the bottom of page 95. And so they believe that the book is simply the retelling of the same story in seven different ways. And so if you look at that chart at the bottom of page 95, one of the things that you'll see is they divide the book up differently than what I have in your outline. If you look at the last two boxes down there, you can see that they put chapters 17 through 19 as one unit of thought, and then they put chapters 20 through 22 together as one unit of thought. Now, my problem with that, I've got a lot of problems with that, but one of the big problems I have with that is that if you break the book up that way, then you're actually not breaking it at some of the key linguistic markers within the book. It's pretty clear to me that chapter 19 starts a new section. It starts a new series of visions for John based on the markers that he's given us. So I have a real hard time making this what they call a recapitulation or progressive parallelism approach work for Revelation, because as we've seen all throughout the book is not just saying the same thing over and over and over with slightly different nuances. There's been development of the narrative in the book. There's been development, say even in the sequence of judgments, from the seven seals to the seven trumpets to the seven bowls. In the seven trumpets, you remember, let me go back to the seals. In the seals, you had a fourth often of some aspect of this creation being affected, a fourth of humanity, a fourth of the earth. When the trumpets come, it's a third. So things are escalating, they're intensifying. By the time you get to the bowl, those judgments are affecting everything on planet Earth. So there's definitely a development of narrative development in those judgments. It's not just saying the same thing over and over again. There's some development in it. Also, you have a development of some of the key themes of the judgments that precede the coming of the end and the return of Jesus. I think all those things are very, very important. So just talking about that to say that the way we divide up the book is very, very important. And so the way you divide it up will often be determined by what school of thought you're in on how these things ought to be interpreted. And so that's the first thing there. The second thing, this one's really important. Now I'm back on page 256 now, 256 in your notes. And the second major question that we have to deal with here is in what sense is the devil imprisoned so that he cannot deceive the nations? That is specifically is what said about him. He is chained up, locked in the abyss for 1,000 years to the effect that he can no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are completed. What does that mean? And then the third big issue is, what is this phrase that John uses here, came to life mean? We're going to hear that twice. In one sense, the martyrs are going to come to life. And then in the second sense, the rest of the dead are not going to come to life until the 1,000 years are over. So what does that mean and how to interpret it? Those are the three big issues. And we're going to talk about those as we get into the actual details of the text. I wanted to lay them out here now so you could kind of have that framework in your thoughts so that as we get to them and I start to reference them, you'll know what we're talking about here. There are charts, bottom of page 256, top of page 257, that chart out these three major views: postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism. Sometimes it's easier to see what these views are actually teaching. And so just very quickly going over those, bottom page 256, postmillennialism, that's the view basically that divides history. And again, this is a very simplistic description of it. It's more nuanced than this, but this chart will give you the basic idea. It divides history largely into three major eras. You have the Old Testament era, where the Lord is working through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of Israel, where he is preparing for the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is foretold, foreseen in the promises in that era. Then when Christ comes and is crucified, resurrected, ascended back into heaven, during the church era, the kingdom is established in the spread of the church on planet Earth. And this view takes the view that the church will be victorious. And as time progresses, we are largely going to bring in more and more nations under subjection to the goodness of the Lord Jesus, so that Christ will return at the end of that 1,000-year reign, that spiritual reign. And we are the ones that are establishing the kingdom. Now, again, I've talked about this in more detail, but that view has fallen out of favor incredibly in the 20th century. There were early church fathers who held this view. Augustine, really important church father from the 5th century. He was the one that popularized this view. Some people call him amillennial. I think it's better to call him postmillennial, because he really does see the church as being victorious over the nations. And so he's in several of his writings, he develops that idea, and it became very prominent. The Roman Catholic Church in the medieval ages held a view that was more in line with postmillennialism. They believed that they would be victorious and bring nations into subjugation to Christ through whatever means necessary, whether it's persecution, whether it's through some type of crusade. You know that history. So that's one of the older views. It's also one that's fallen out of favor in the 20th century. World War I, World War II pretty much collapsed any hope of progress in that. Also, just looking historically, you can go and look into areas where Christianity was once dominant, and now in our day, it has waned, and it just doesn't hold the influence in cultures the way it used to anymore. I mean, we're seeing that in America right now. So territories and areas that were once held captive by the gospel, in a sense, they've now fallen away. So what does that mean? Anyway, that view's fallen out of favor. The more common view that takes now is amillennialism, top of page 257. This is the one that most people are familiar with in Reformed churches. Now, certain branches of Roman Catholicism, Presbyterians, some in the Methodist circles, they hold to a form of amillennialism. And this basically teaches that Christ, it kind of divides things into three eras, where you have the Old Testament era, where the Lord worked through Israel to prepare the coming of Christ through his promises. Then when Jesus comes, his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, he is now reigning from heaven. And so this reign, this 1,000-year reign, is seen as the symbolic representation of this present age in which we are now living. And so an amillennialist viewpoint interprets Revelation chapter 20 is that this is symbolically referring not to a future time, but to the age in which we're living right now. And so at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ through the church, which is the new Israel, Christ will return at the end of that period, and he will not reign literally on this present earth, but there will simply be the removal of the present creation and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation. So that's amillennialism. That's probably the majority report in Christianity today, just worldwide, among somewhat conservative believers. And it's all through. Both conservatives and liberal theologians hold this view. So there that is. The view that I hold, top page 257, is called premillennialism. And it divides history into a few more categories. You have the Old Testament era, which I think everybody agrees was preparatory and promissory. It laid the foundation for the coming of Christ. Christ comes through his death, resurrection, and ascension. He now has all authority in heaven and on earth. But he begins the church era. And this is one of the major distinctions in the premillennial view, and that is, even though the church is definitely an expression, the expression of the kingdom on planet Earth right now, it is not the kingdom in its entirety. Because to me, if you just use common sense and look around, it does not look like this present creation, this present world, the present cultures are subjected to the goodness of the Lord Jesus. There's still things to be done. This is not the kingdom in its fullness. So that's one of the distinctions that's made. Then we believe that at the end of this age, there will be a 7-year period. Some people call it the tribulation. As you know, I like to refer to it as the Daniel's 70th seven, because that's where we get the idea that it's a 7-year period. The Great Tribulation is only a smaller section. Well, I shouldn't say smaller. It's a significant section of it. But the Great Tribulation is something that happens, as far as I can tell, only after the beast comes to power and begins his massive worldwide domination and persecution. So I like to call that Daniel's 70th seven. At the end of that 7-year period, Jesus will return. As we read in chapter 19, he'll cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and he will begin to reign. And so this 1,000-year reign that is commonly referred to as the millennium, that 1,000-year reign is something that's yet future. And I think a really important point is that it'll be on this present earth, and it's really the final stage in this present sequence of human history. It's going to occur before the new creation comes, and I'm going to make a big point about that a little bit later. So that is premillennialism. Those are the three views. Very quick overview. And so as we now go through the text, I'm going to make some points on why I take the premillennial view, because I think it makes the best sense out of the actual language that's used here. So let's get right into it. Revelation 21, you can see bottom of page 257. I've got the first three verses there. John sees this angel descending from heaven. He's holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain. He seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and tied him up for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a brief period of time. 9:1, John begins this section of the vision with a "then I saw." And again, this is linked in the sequence that began in chapter 19:1. And I think that sequence is very important. 19:1, again, we have the rejoicing in heaven that Babylon has been destroyed. You have the rejoicing that the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and people are invited to that. You have the return of Jesus at the end of chapter 19, or the middle of chapter 19, and then you have the destruction of his enemies, the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, and the enemies that have allied themselves with them to set up for the coming of this kingdom. And that's where John says, "then I saw." So after he sees Jesus return and defeat his enemies, then he sees this angel descending from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain. We've seen the abyss before in the trumpet judgments. The abyss was opened, I think it's in the fifth trumpet, and all those demonic hordes come out to torment the people who live on the earth for a period of 6 months, if you remember that. In that context, it was a star that had fallen from heaven that came down and with a key opened up that abyss. Here, there's another angel that's descending from heaven, but instead of unleashing the satanic and the demonic, here he's actually incarcerating Satan. So it's a contrast to that fifth trumpet. Here, the devil, as representative of all that is evil and contrary to God, he's going to be locked up for this 1,000-year period. And notice the way this is described. Not only is he locked up in the abyss, a huge chain is wound around him. So in a sense, he's put in shackles and he's locked in the abyss. He's tied up, chained up, and locked in this netherworld that is meant to be a prison for the demonic. Now, let me say, page 256, our second question that we're dealing with on how to interpret this passage and what does this passage mean. One of the major questions is, in what sense is the devil in prison so that he cannot deceive the nations? After he's locked up, after he's chained up and locked up, and in 23 it says that the abyss is sealed, right? So he's completely shut up in this thing. And the reason for that is so that he cannot deceive the nations. What does that mean? In what sense is this taking place? And that's going to be a really, really significant point for this. In fact, let me just go ahead and talk about that for just a little bit. If you look on page 258, I've got some notes there for you, the bullet point right in the middle of the page, so that he could not deceive the nations. What does that mean? Now, let me start with the amillennial, postmillennial view. This is one of the massive problems for that viewpoint, because if you take the view that this 1,000-year period is in some way referring to the present age in which we're living, you have to ask the question, how in the world is the devil chained up, bound up, locked in the abyss, right? He's removed from the context of the earth, in a sense, so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. In what way is he no longer deceiving the nations? This is very problematic, but because the New Testament makes the case that Satan, as Hal Lindsey wrote a book several years ago, Satan is alive and doing well on planet Earth. And there's a quote on page 258 there for you from Osborne's commentary again. And he gives a summary of the way Satan is referred to in the New Testament. Let me just read a little bit of this because I think it's such a important, several important observations that he makes here. He says, the New Testament presents Satan's power over this world strongly. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he blinds the minds of unbelievers. He is depicted as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. That's in 1 Peter 5. He traps the unwary in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He is especially at work in those who are disobedient. Ephesians 2:2, there Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air who is empowering the disobedient. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world or the God of this age. Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. In John 12:31, he is referred to as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In Ephesians 2:2, the demons are described as the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in Ephesians 6:12. Now he says this, Osborne says this, it's hard to see how this could describe someone imprisoned so that he could not deceive the nations. Satan in this age is primarily characterized as the deceiver. So chapter 20, verse 3, does not fit the current situation. Rather, it demands a later period after the parousia, or after the appearing, the return of Jesus. To me, this is one of the major points that is so difficult to deal with if you take an amillennial, postmillennial view, that these 1,000 years are somehow symbolically referring to the church age. It does not seem like the devil is curtailed at all in this present age. In fact, we are warned about him, right, in the Peter section. We're warned that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In 2 Corinthians, Paul warns the church to be mature in their thinking so that they won't be ensnared by the devices of the devil. He seems to be alive and well. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is referred to as the God of this age. He blinds the minds of unbelievers in that same passage. I don't see how in the world you can come to the conclusion that the devil is not able to do what he apparently is doing in this present age. Now, I've heard people make the argument that he is specifically not able to deceive the nations, right? That's what Revelation says here, that he's not able to deceive the nations as a whole. To me, that is almost nonsensical, because if you're able to deceive the individuals that make up a nation, well, guess what? Then you're able to deceive the nation as a whole. To me, that's just a nonsensical argument altogether. Lewis Sperry Chafer famously said, as he was talking about this passage, that if the devil is chained and bound in the abyss in this present age, he is on a very long chain. And so I think that's a really good way to think about what's going on here. The image that we have here is that the devil is chained, he's bound up, he is removed from having any influence on those who live on planet Earth during this thousand-year period. And that's going to be very important as we talk about the reason for this here at the end of this chapter. In fact, if you notice, there's a place here at the end of verse 3 there where it says, after the thousand years were completed, he must be released for a short time. So there's a real necessity in the way God is doing here, doing things here. There's a plan and a purpose. And so the big question we're going to ask as we get toward the end of the chapter is, why was the devil incarcerated? And then also, why was he released at the end of it? That's a really important question. So we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Now, the next big section, bottom of page 258 through 259, John says he saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge. He also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These had not worshiped the beast or his image. He goes on to say that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, let me show you something. If you look at the top of page 259 in your translation of the text that I have there, a lot of people are confused by this issue, by the wording of this, but the way this translation has used its punctuation marks is helpful to see what's going on. If you look at the end of chapter 20, verse 4, which is the first verse there at the top of page 259, the last sentence says, "Now they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the beginning of 25 says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished." And then the next sentence is, "This is the first resurrection." Now, people are confused because if you didn't have those brackets, the parentheses that are there at the beginning of chapter 20, verse 5, it would almost seem to read that the first resurrection was the rest of the dead not coming to life until the 1,000 years were completed. But it is fairly clear that that first sentence, "the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished," that is simply a parenthetical statement that John is making there. The first resurrection is, and we know this from the context and the way he's going to describe things later, the first resurrection is actually those who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, not those who came to life after the 1,000 years are finished. Now, that's a little bit confusing. But if you just think about that first sentence there in 25 as a parenthetical reference, it should make some sense. John is just pausing for a minute to say that it's not everybody that's going to be resurrected here. Only the people who are going to come to life and reign with Christ for the 1,000 years, those are the ones who are taking part in this first resurrection. And you can see that in verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is, again, this is like everything else in Revelation. The wording of it is interesting, somewhat difficult. There in verse 4, where John says, "I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge." There, it just simply says, "I saw thrones, they sat on them, they were given authority to judge." So who is the "they" there? Because notice it says, he says, "I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. So are the people who are sitting on the throne, are they in some way the same people as the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus? Who are those who are seated on the thrones, and who are those who have been beheaded? Now, if you look at bottom of page 259, I've got the question there. How are these martyrs, those who have given their lives, those who have been beheaded for Christ, how are they related to those who are seated on the thrones? Bottom of page 259, those seated on the thrones are the heavenly. One way to take this is that those who are seated on the thrones are the heavenly elders that were already mentioned in the book who were seated on the thrones, and the martyrs in some way represent the saints. The second way you can take it is that the martyrs are the explanation of those who are seated on the thrones. That is, in other words, this is one of those mixed metaphor visions, in a sense. The third way you can take it is that those seated on the thrones are the saints from all ages, and the martyrs are a special subgroup of the saints. Now, I take some form of that third view there. I think what John is given a vision of here is the fulfillment of this promise that's been made in the New Testament, even going back into the Old Testament, and that is the saints, the people who belong to God, are going to have a share in his kingdom, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ. We're going to be present with him in the millennial rule, but also in the rule in the eternal kingdom to come. So that's a really important set of promises that's now being fulfilled here. And so I think that what John is seeing is that those who are being given authority to rule probably in some sense represents the saints just in general. But given the fact that there's going to be a large number of people all throughout history, but also in the end times, in the last days, there are going to be people who are martyred, persecuted and martyred for their faith. John sees their souls here, and they too are going to come to life. They're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So I think that the way this vision is set up is just to reinforce that the saints are going to rule with Jesus. And also, especially those who have given their lives for Jesus. Because remember, the great call of this book, the great admonition of this book is going to be to stay firm in your allegiance to Jesus. It's the call to be a conqueror through, remember chapter 12, verse 11, the call is to be a conqueror. And the way you conquer is through the blood of the Lamb and the testimony about Jesus, your testimony about Jesus. That is, you don't give up affirming that Jesus is Lord and you worship him alone. And how far do you do that? Well, you do it to the point of death. And so people who have given their lives because of their faith in Jesus, they are guaranteed here in this text to have a part in the rule of Christ when it comes. And again, notice this has to be somewhat situated in the latter days, because these who have been beheaded, which, by the way, would have drawn up in the readers' minds those seven churches that are living under the Roman Empire. Beheading was one of the major forms of capital punishment that the Roman Empire used, particularly for Roman citizens and whatnot. So beheading would have immediately called up strong images of capital punishment instituted by the Romans themselves. But even more than that, notice that these who have been beheaded were beheaded because they had not worshiped the beast or his image, and they had refused the mark on their forehead and their hand. I think this is a very powerful promise to those who are going to live in that last great, terrible period of time at the end of this age, where there's going to be a worldwide persecution, intense persecution. Jesus says that those days are going to be so terrible. Number one, that there's nothing like it that has ever come before. Nothing like it is ever going to happen again. And those days are going to be so terrible that not even his chosen people would be able to survive if those days weren't cut short. So here, this is a promise to people who are persevering in that very terrible time at the end of the age. And here they are given the promise that they're going to come to life. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to reign with Christ for this 1,000 years. And then we come to this statement, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is the third of our questions that we deal with in this passage. What does that phrase mean, come to life? Those who take the amillennial or postmillennial view, what they have to say on this is that the first time that phrase is used at the end of verse 4, there, top page 259, where it says they came to life, the martyrs, those who have been beheaded because of their relationship to Jesus, those came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if that's referring to something not in the future, not some physical reality in the future, but this is talking to something that is already taking place, right? Then many of those who take that view interpret this to mean that this is talking about the spiritual resurrection that we go through when we believe in Christ, the new eternal life that comes to us when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, the spiritual rebirth. That's what it means by come to life. Then they reinterpret it in verse 5 because that makes no sense to say that the dead did not have a spiritual rebirth in Christ until the 1,000 years were finished. That cannot be talking about a positive spiritual rebirth there. So they will interpret that to mean that in verse 5, it's talking about a physical resurrection. That is, those who died in unrighteousness, they're going to be physically resurrected at the end of the age. So one means spiritual resurrection, the other means physical resurrection. Now, on page 60, right in the middle of the page, again, I have some long sections there for you about this whole debate. And again, this whole millennial debate, one of the issues that it revolves around is the meaning of came to life. Does it mean spiritual bodily resurrection or spiritual resurrection or, a mixture of those things? And so I have some explanation there for you. This phrase is used in Revelation, and it's used in reference to Jesus, both in chapter 1, verse 18, and in chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus is the one who has come to life. And in those contexts, that is clearly talking about his physical resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. Similar things like this where the term is used, and you can see those there in that paragraph right in the middle of page 260. Matthew 9:18, John 11:25, Romans 14:9. The same terminology. In each of those cases, it's used for some form of bodily, physical resurrection. And so it seems to me that in both cases, in chapter 20, we are talking about a physical resurrection. At the end of verse 4, it's the resurrection of the martyrs, physical resurrection of the martyrs. In chapter 5, it's talking about the physical resurrection of the rest of the dead, which we're going to find out at the end of this chapter are those who are unrighteous, the physical resurrection of the wicked, so to speak, in that. So I take this to be a physical resurrection in both places. Really important quote by Osborne, or Mounts, really, at the bottom of page 260, page 261. And you can see at the bottom of that, one of the really important points that he makes, he quotes another commentator named Alford, who said something really famous that's been repeated many times about this passage. You can see it in bold at the bottom of page 260, where he said, if in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second means a literal rising from the grave. In other words, we've got the same phrase in two verses back to back, and there's no extenuating factors over why we should interpret one way and interpret one the other. So that's the context here. He says, so if we've got one that means spiritual raising with Christ, the second means a literal rising from the grave, then there is an end of all significance in language, and scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. His point is this: if John uses that same phrase back to back, and we interpret one meaning one thing, and then in the very next usage, we interpret as it meaning something entirely different, without John giving us any kind of clue or any kind of extra description or extra explanation of what is going on there, then how in the world are we ever going to figure out anything? Language just doesn't work that way. People are not that vague in the way they describe, especially if they're talking about things that are so different in what they're trying to explain here. So in this situation, it seems best to me to take those both referring to physical resurrection. The problem is that if you take an amillennial viewpoint, postmillennial viewpoint, your theology has already dictated that if this in some way refers to this present age, there's no way that first resurrection can be a physical resurrection. You have to interpret it as a spiritual resurrection, because the physical resurrection of our bodies has not yet taken place. And if this 1,000 years that's being referred to here is this present age, then a physical resurrection already would not make any sense whatsoever. So they're constrained by their theology to interpret this, in my thinking, in a way that is completely nonsensical. It just makes no sense in the context. And you really have to jump through so many hoops to even come to that conclusion. It defies logic to interpret it that way. Now, I've beat that thing enough, y'all. I've talked about that way more than I ought to. But I think you get the point that I'm making there. And if you don't, please send me a question and let me know, because that is a significant point, and it's one that one that's been hotly debated for years now. So there that is. Let me just also say, top page 260, again, I would encourage you to go back and read Daniel chapter 7. So much of Revelation, especially these latter chapters, beginning in chapter 13 on to the end of the book, there's a lot that is given in seed form in Daniel that now takes root, it takes flower, and blossoms out in these latter chapters of Revelation. And one of the things that Daniel 7 only touches on is that he already foresaw this coming of the Lord making his judgment for the saints and them reigning with him. Daniel 7, 21 through 22. This is toward the top of page 260 in your notes. You can see that quote where Daniel says, as I looked, this horn, the little horn, who is representative of the beast that shows up in Revelation, says he made war with the saints and prevailed over them. We saw that in chapter 13 and 14 of Revelation. Until the Ancient of Days came, and then judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. You see that? So here you have the same sequence of events that we have in Revelation. The beast comes, he goes to war against the saints, he overcomes them, but then the Ancient of Days, the Lord God himself, arrives on the scene, and he passes judgment for the saints, and then the saints actually gain possession of the kingdom. That's the same sequence of events that we have going from Revelation 13 through chapter 20. Beast appears, goes to war with the saints, right? Christ returns, defeats him, and then the kingdom is turned over to the saints. I think that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 20. Top page 261, again, we're talking about the rest of the dead. I talked about that being a parenthetical statement. The rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years are over. Next week, we're going to talk about that in the context of the great white throne judgment. So let me hold off until then, and I'll go into a little bit more detail on that. Notice here at the end, we're about at time, so we'll sum this up here. Notice John refers to this coming to life of those martyrs as the first resurrection. And he also gives a blessing. Blessed are those who take part in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So page 261, really, really interesting. John mentions this first resurrection here, but there's no mention of a second resurrection. He doesn't use the language of a second resurrection in Revelation. Instead, he talks about the second death in the context of these passages. So there's a first resurrection and there's a second death. And what he means by that is the first resurrection, of course, all those who are going to take part in that, they're going to be resurrected to eternal life. Those who take part in the second resurrection, which is, right, he doesn't use that language, but that second resurrection is the second death. And those who are raised in that are going to be raised to eternal punishment. Jesus makes this point where he's talking about the resurrection. And he says that some will be resurrected to a resurrection of life, and others will be resurrected to a resurrection of shame and eternal contempt. So that's an important reference. I forgot to put that in your notes. Paul also talks about the resurrection and the order of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20. This is a significant passage. Let's read that and then make just a couple of comments on it. Of course, Paul is making the arguments in 1 Corinthians 15. He's dealing with some false teaching that's entered the church, and that is the teaching that there's no physical resurrection whatsoever, that that's a crazy idea. Nobody can be physically resurrected from the dead. And so Paul makes the argument that, well, if nobody can be physically resurrected, then that means Christ has not been physically resurrected, which means we're still dead in our sins and there's no hope whatsoever. Let's eat, drink, it's tomorrow, we're going to be dead, and that's the whole end of everything. So he makes the argument that the resurrection is absolutely critical, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus. And so 1 Corinthians 15:20, he's talking about the larger picture theology of the nature of the resurrection and how it applies to us. And he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the only human being that has been physically resurrected, never to die again. Now, you have people like Lazarus in the New Testament that were raised from the dead, but they were not resurrected into new glorified bodies. Lazarus died again. He went through the process of death again. He will be resurrected in the last days to a new physical glorified body, but only Jesus has been resurrected to a new glorified body. And that's what Paul means by the statement, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes and makes some theological connections there in 15:21. He says, for since death came through a man, that is Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, that is Christ. And he explains that, 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Those of you that have done Milk to Meat with us, y'all should know that passage for sure. We make a big deal about there's only two types of people in the world, those who are dead in Adam, those who are alive in Christ. And that passage is one of the foundational passages that we point to in that. 15:23. So Paul talks about this order of the resurrection. So Christ is going to make everybody alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, right? He's the first. He's the prototype of those who are resurrected to a glorified body. Afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's the second stage of the resurrection. I think that is what is being referred to here in Revelation chapter 20. That those who are alive and belong to Christ at his return, they're going to be resurrected. Now, there's a lot that goes on there. We know that part of that resurrection takes place at the time of the rapture of the church, which will happen at the end of this age. And y'all know all the debate that goes on about that. But that is part of that resurrection. These martyrs who are resurrected to reign in the millennium, that's also part of that, it seems like. And then 15:24, it says, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Some people take that to be a third aspect of this resurrection, which may in fact be the case. So you have Jesus' resurrection of the first fruits, those who are who belong to him at Jesus' coming, at his arrival, as appearing, us, the saints, the martyrs. Then comes the end when there's another resurrection, and he hands the kingdom over to God the Father when he abolishes all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. So you can see there, I've got some explanation. Again, Christ, the first fruits, those who belong to Christ at his coming. And then the third thing, a final resurrection at the end when the kingdom is turned over to the Father. That may be the rest of the dead that's mentioned in Revelation 20 here, because they are going to be resurrected, not resurrected to eternal life, but resurrected to eternal death. And that's why John says at the end of this, blessed is the one who takes part in this first resurrection. Why? The second death, which is the lake of fire that won't have any power over us. We're going to be resurrected to be priests of God in Christ, right? That's been the whole goal for God and his people all throughout history. And then finally, they're blessed because they're going to reign with Jesus for the 1,000 years. That applies to us as the saints. We are going to be resurrected in glorified bodies, and we're going to reign with Jesus for the 1,000 years. Now, the Bible gives us so little detail on how all that's going to actually work. All we have is the promise of it. I don't have to know all the details to have hope in the promise that God gives us. And what I see that I think is fairly clearly taught in Scripture is that we're going to be resurrected as priests, kingly priests, to serve with Christ during this 1,000-year reign that is going to take place at the end of this current age of history. And so we'll talk more about that next week, the reality of that as we get into the latter part of chapter 20 here, because what we're going to see is that the devil is going to be released and lead this final rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years. And so we'll talk about the implications of all that. Last thing, type page 262 there in your notes, here in this last section of Revelation, the second death is equal to the lake of fire. It is the lake of fire. And we'll see that a couple of more times here in these chapters. And I think that the reason John calls this the second death and not the second resurrection is that, you know, resurrection carries with it a fairly positive connotation. That is, we're resurrected to life. But the second death implies that there are people who are going to be physically resurrected from physical death only to go into eternal spiritual death, which, as you know from Scripture, spiritual death is simply being cut off from the Lord God, who is the source of all life and joy and peace, all those things. So the second death is the eternal spiritual death, which is a terrible idea to even contemplate. We'll talk more about that next week. Now, that's kind of a low note to end on, but that's a good breaking point. Next week, we'll come back, page 262, finish up Revelation chapter 20, probably even get into the first several verses of chapter 21, and I'll have some new notes available for you by then as we're getting toward the end of the book. Before I pray and close this out, again, if you have any questions, send those to me, questions@tsfmemphis.org. Also, if you need to get in contact with us, give the office a call, 685-3385. Joyce is usually there until around 10 or 11 every day. I'm staying home mostly, going into the office just when I'm needed, just, you know, so we can stay isolated and so forth. So, but if you need us, you can get a hold of us. And looking forward to the day when I see y'all face to face again, and we pray that the Lord will cut these days short. So let me go ahead and pray for us. We'll close this out. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your grace, your mercy, that you have shown us what's coming in the future, at least in terms of the things that must take place, the big picture of the last days. And we know that as we move closer and closer to those days, that we're going to have to trust you more and more. We're going to have our hope solidly built on the firm foundation of Christ, what he's done for us, what he's made available for us. And we're going to have to trust in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who takes up his residence among us and within us to empower us to be and do the things that Christ himself would be and do if he were us. And so we pray that you'd make all those things real to us and to help us keep our eyes focused on Christ, who is our creator. He is our savior, and he is our soon returning king. And in light of all those things, we pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so it's in his awesome and great name that we ask all these things. Amen.